been afraid that you would be with them and encourage their hearts and keep them safe. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it practical.
Okay, we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. I'm sure that you wonder from time to time when we're ever going to move along. We've been dealing with verses 21 through 23 for several weeks now. And the truth is, and I'm being as forthright as I can about this, I believe that I could probably bring messages from these three verses for many months to come without any trouble whatsoever. This is the most important sermon, the one that the Lord has given us here, that you could ever really think about. And we've talked about this because it's the first sermon the Lord preached. And according to the rule of first mention, as I learned many years ago from Pastor Kelly, is in the first occurrence of something that you're going to learn the foundational truths that is going to enable you to understand just about everything else that follows in Scripture. And this is certainly true when it comes to this Sermon on the Mount and this little section that we're dealing with here, because it's focusing now upon something that ought to be very important to you and me. And that is, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not want to be deceived about that matter. Now, I want you to think about this carefully as you sit here this morning. Otherwise, you just get caught up in the rut of coming to Sunday school and going through, you know, the things that we do every week, and fail to understand how critical it is to gather here and think very, very carefully about the things that are said. I'm no one. I'm a nobody, the truth is. I think about this often. You know, our life is so short-lived. And who am I? What am I? Well, I come up here and I talk to you about the Creator God. And I know nothing. I know absolutely nothing but what's in this book that can help me or help anyone else. The truth is, my life is irrelevant apart from this book. I had as soon not exist as not have access to this information, because life to me would have no point, it would have no meaning apart from this reference point, this, the Word of God. I know that one of these days I'm going to lie down and I'm going to die. And I know that it's absolutely true what I have taught in this church, the greatest threat that you will ever have is you. Nothing else. It's you. It's your own freedom to choose. If you never learn anything else in my puny efforts to teach, I hope you get that one, because it's unrefutable, what I just said. Our problem is not other people, it's not the circumstances of life, and it's not even the devil himself. I am my own greatest problem. My freedom to choose is my biggest problem. Now, in the past several lessons, one of the themes that I've been trying to develop to make this more understandable is the eternal plan of God, the big picture of how He wants us to be one with Him. One with Him. The counterfeit is Satan wanting us to be one with Him. That's the counterfeit. Now, when I die, I'm going to be put in a box by myself, alone. When I find myself in the court of God, which we're all going to be in His court, Christians are going to be in the court of the judgment seat of Christ. The lost, the damned, are going to stand before the court of the great white throne judgment. But we're all going to appear in His court. The value of coming to Sunday school and to church and hearing this kind of teaching is because you've got to get this understood before you get there. When you go to court, you and you alone are the one, is the one that is on trial. If 10 men rob a bank, they don't try them all together. Try them one at a time. And the court rules on the personal responsibility of that individual that is before the court as to the crime. And he can stand there and say, well, so-and-so made me do this or encouraged me to do this, and I didn't do this alone. None of that means anything. It doesn't mean anything. The issue in the court is, what did you do? What did you choose to do with your free will? And you can't bring other people into the situation to somehow or other mitigate your responsibility, because you have your own personal responsibility, even in human courts. How much more in the court of God? Now, the devil, now think about this. The devil, outside of myself, may very well be, and I believe he is, the second greatest threat that I will have in the course of my existence. But do you understand that he is not even an issue when it comes to your personal responsibility if you enter into the oneness that has been taught in these previous lessons? The oneness that the Lord wants us to have with Him. Do you realize that the only safety that you have in view of the greatest threat that you have, which is your own human will, is your closeness to Jesus Christ? That's it. Now think about this. Michael could not even bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The reason he did that is because the greatest power in the universe is the power of God. And when it comes to Satan, he's a conquered foe. Listen, it's past tense. It's already done. Jesus Christ defeated him on the cross of Calvary. He was a defeated foe. Right then, he received the deadly wound. His eternal damnation and the sentence upon his soul was at Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. Okay, if the greatest power in the universe is Jesus Christ, and you are close to him and one with him, what can the devil do to you? Absolutely nothing. He's not your problem. Not if you're a Christian. You know what your problem is if you're a Christian? Is your freedom to choose. Because you see, you can become carnal. You can become proud. You can begin to trust your own self. And your will, your own will, is going to be what makes you vulnerable to the devil. And he knows it. He knows that. And so when it comes to deception, which is what this passage is about here, you need to understand that your greatest threat when it comes to deception is you. It's you. It's being too proud to allow that you might be deceived. There's a many a soul that comforts their heart in their religious heritage. The fact that they've always been a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever. There's a lot of religious pride in the world. And you can be led into deception by the charlatans of this world that stand in pulpits and teach a false doctrine. And you can find yourself in circles where there's an easy believism message presented. And the prophets prophesy falsely. And one of the reasons they do is because the people love to have it so. And everybody would like to think that when it comes to me, when it comes to myself, I don't have anything to worry about. And I'm so comfortable about that, I'm not even going to examine myself when this man stands up here who calls himself our Sunday school teacher and tells us that we ought to, that it's careless not to, that it's pride not to. I think that you would be better off to sit out there and think to yourself, you know, is there any possibility that I could be deceived about my relationship with Jesus Christ? Where are the proofs within me? Forget about everybody else and how artful I have become at convincing other people about what I'm all about. When I'm alone, as you will be when you're put in the box, I can assure you of this, you will stand before the Lord alone. And your opinion of yourself is going to mean nothing. Other people's opinion of you, if it's your mama, your daddy, your best friends, the multitude of people that think you're a wonderful person, those things are irrelevant. There's only one hope that any of us have, and that is the independent counsel of Jesus Christ himself, who is the Savior of the world and the judge of all the earth. He is the Savior and no one else. And no matter what we try to invent in our minds about ourselves, that doesn't make what we invent the truth. We've got to come to this book and we've got to get the message right. And so the things that I'm going to say to you again this morning have to do with deception as related to the most important issue in the course of our existence, and that is, do we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and do we know that we know? Because He has told us. He has shown us by His Holy Spirit His judgment upon our own soul. Listen, when we begin to think this way, the possibility of duplicity and living a different way in the dark and behind the closed doors becomes rather difficult. Because this one that is our independent counsel that is going to bring all the evidence out in the court, he knows what goes on in the dark. He knows what goes on behind the closed doors. He knows. And so there's no need to try to fool the Lord. He knows. And we'll be the wiser for it if we understand that. Okay. The point of this passage is the desire of the Lord to be one with us. And we can be one with God in terms of His nature, in terms of His righteousness, His character, if we receive the gift that He offers, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, comes into us, and it doesn't disannul who we are as a person. Anymore, now listen to this carefully, anymore than the oneness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost disannuls their distinctiveness and their personality. Oneness with God does not destroy you as a person. What it does is, how can you even say it? It perfects us. As God originally intended, He wanted us to be one, as you read in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in the same sense that He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit is one with Him. So there is an equalness among the persons of the Trinity. And the Lord wants us to have that equalness in terms of righteousness, nature, and character. And God's eternal plan is that we have that. Now, if we do not understand, I think, these preliminary thoughts, then we're sitting ducks for deception. And the way you get deceived is you become proud about your judgment of yourself, rather than risking going to the Lord with an open heart to let Him tell you the truth. And there is a difference in the two attitudes. But the person that we have chosen as the grand example of deception in the Bible is Judas. Because here was a man who was a Jew. He was a disciple. He was chosen by the Lord along with all the others. He was chosen by God. We've learned that he preached in His name. When the Lord sent him out, I think it's Matthew 10, somewhere in there, He sent him out by twos to preach. Judas was one of them that preached. He cast out devils in the Lord's name. He did many wonderful works in His name. I believe Judas had the power to work miracles. And the power to work miracles was the Lord working in and through him. The Lord is able to do that. So we're not to be deceived because we go out here and we become a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a missionary or a church member that goes around handing out tracts, and somehow or other we think that we're saved because we do those things. That's not what makes you saved. It's never what you do. It's what you are. Everything has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ and whether or not that relationship is in truth. It doesn't matter if you've cast out devils in the name of the Lord. The power is in His Word. It isn't you. It isn't me. And the good works that we do, listen, it is not in our nature to do anything good. But man likes to think that he's capable of doing good. And he loves the pats on the shoulder when he does. That's the way we are. That's our human nature. But the Lord says, he's teaching us this here. Doing all these things doesn't bring you 1 ounce closer to me. As a matter of fact, you can do every one of those things, and I will profess unto you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Folks, this is so important. This is so important. We cannot get this wrong at Calvary Memorial Church. I don't care who you are. I don't care who your mama is. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care what you have ever done in the course of your life, whether you're a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't make any difference. None of those things matter as we study out this passage right here. The Lord says, okay, I see all these things you're talking about. It means absolutely nothing to me. Absolutely nothing to me. And the truth is, the deceitful heart that you've got figured out a way that you could exclude me entirely. And take all the glory for everything that you've done in your life because you're so proud of yourself. And I am not a part of your life, and part of the proof of it is how precious little time you ever spend with me. Brother Charles has been preaching about prayer. He's been talking about the importance of prayer. Did you know you can come to this church and you can pray when the Brother Benny or the pastor or somebody asks you to open the meeting in prayer or pray in turn is whatever. And you can stand up and you can pray and you can figure out some things to say that are maybe pleasant enough to get you by and keep everybody convinced that you're a Christian and all this kind of stuff. But sitting here this morning, can you be honest with yourself and put together the minutes in the course of a day or a week that you spent quality time talking to your Father which is in heaven, praying to Him? Are you sure you know Him? Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate. If you're going to look around for proofs inside you that you are a Christian, what are those evidences going to be? What are the proofs? Now, remember, it isn't the proofs that other people would verify as being true of you, because that doesn't mean anything. All the other 11 disciples believed that Judas was a disciple of the Lord, equal in the ministry. You can fool everybody. But I'm not talking about fooling everybody. The Lord is not talking about fooling everybody. He's talking about your personal relationship with Him, and He knows. He knows what your life is all about. What you do when you're alone, that's what defines you. It isn't what you do in public. It's what you are alone. Now, Judas, as an example of the significance of what the Lord taught in the previous chapter between the two masters, ultimately what he was teaching was there are only two masters in the universe. It's God, and it's Mammon, which is really just the Lord's backdoor approach of saying you. Because Mammon, that is money, is what empowers the human will so that self has the enablement to fulfill itself, to do what self wants to do. Money will do that. It will enable you to finance your will being done. Judas was a master deceiver in that area, and money was very important to him. It's very important. And in the night, behind closed doors and so forth, he cut a deal with the Pharisees. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord of glory. I think about these things often. I know about people who are Christians. I've read about it. I know about some particular instances on a big time level where there were men in the ministry who stole large sums of money in the ministry. We have a collection that we take up, and Brother Michael usually gives it to me to lock up back here in the back of the church. You don't know what I do with that money when I walk out of this room. You don't know. But I know. And the Lord knows. But I know of people who profess to be Christians who go to church and never miss a meeting that have embezzled money from their bosses. You know what kind of people they are? They're people who maybe even came to a service one day where this kind of message was preached, but it didn't penetrate. Because you can actually come to a Sunday school class or a preaching service, and you can sit out there and become so preoccupied with your view of yourself and thinking about other things that make you more comfortable in your mind that you won't hear what's being said and apply it to yourself. And these things are facts. Judas was a thief. And he didn't just steal in the sense of betraying the Lord of glory for the 30 pieces of silver. He was the treasurer. He was the trusted one, the treasurer that had the bag. And people would give to the ministry. They would give to the ministry. But he would take from the ministry. Because that was his mentality. The ministry to this man was what he could get out of it. It was not what he could put in it. Now listen to me. This is tremendously important. As you think about Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School, if you're not careful, you'll be a taker and you won't even realize it. Not a giver, but a taker. I'm talking about even when it comes to the copiers, when it comes to the conveniences that we have in this place, when it comes to the air conditioning and trying to take care to be as conservative as we possibly can. This is the Lord's money. This is the Lord's work. We're either taking out of it because we don't care. Not coming out of our pocketbook, coming out of the treasury of the church. Baloney. You manifest in everything that you do your basic comprehension of ministry. Ministry is what you put into it. It's not what you get out of it. Ever. And if we do not have this understanding, if we do not think about it this way, then we're sitting ducks to be deceived. Because you see, if you start thinking wrong about it, it grows in other areas. And before too long, you're just taking. You're just taking. Judas was a taker. He didn't understand the ministry. Now, I'm going to tell you the reason Calvary Memorial Church is still here today with the strength that it has is because I believe that we've got an unusually large number of people here that understand the ministry. It's amazing to me that after all of these years, this place hasn't skipped a beat. And we're essentially out of debt as a church. But we could do more. We could give more. And if our mind isn't bent that direction, that we've got to invest in this place, we've got to invest in this place, then the day is going to come, we're going to look around and we're going to say everything is basically all right. Well, I tell you what, we need to look around and see in what way we can improve this ministry. And there's all kinds of things that we can do. This ministry has many needs right now. Well, I didn't intend to get into all of that. But I want to show you some contrast between Judas and his mentality and the Apostle Paul. If you're looking for a good example of what it means to get it right and have the mind of God in the ministry, I think you ought to go to the Apostle Paul for it, because I'm telling you, he's one of the greatest examples you'll find in the Bible of somebody that got it right. I love to read the New Testament concerning the Apostle Paul, because I feel safe when I get honest with myself and think about the mind of this man and his relationship with the Lord and the oneness that he had with him. Paul wasn't a man who sat around trying to convince everybody else how wonderful he was. He had the only relationship that would ever really matter, and that's a oneness relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, please understand this one, because we're good at convincing other people about what we're all about. That's a wasted effort if the Lord is not convinced. But look at the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians with me, and let's think about the mind of this man as it related to money. Because you see, this is where the big divide takes place. It's over money, which is always tightly wrapped around the personal human will as compared to Jesus Christ. Because he's your everything. He is your wealth. Verse 1 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, this had to do with Paul letting the people know about the poor in Jerusalem. And over in the book of Romans, in the 15th chapter, he talks about it. He talks about the poverty of the people in Jerusalem and how it would be a wonderful thing if the churches and the other areas would gather an offering to send down there to help the brethren that in their deep poverty down in Jerusalem. Well, here were people in Macedonia, which is the upper part of Greece, present-day Greece. You had Achaia, which was the lower part where Athens and Corinth were located, and the upper part, Philippi, and that area, the Thessalonians and so forth. That was where the Macedonia was. And they had deep poverty too. But even in their deep poverty, much like the widow who cast in her two mites, they wanted to give. Because they understood that the ministry is not what you can get out of something, it's what you can put into it. And they wanted to invest in something that was eternal with what little they had. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You see how they understood the proper order? That their first concern was their relationship with Jesus Christ. That was the first thing. And they gave themselves to Him first. And that oneness with Him resulted in them having the same mind of Christ, who, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And they had the mind of Christ concerning this as it related to the ministry. And so they give themselves to the Lord first, and then their poverty didn't make any difference really to them. Because in their mind they were rich. And as we'll see a little later, if we have time, they were rich in full assurance of salvation. They were rich in that they had access to the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as Paul wrote to the Colossians and spoke to them concerning. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that he, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. One of the ways that you prove, talking about examining yourself, see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Here's one of the ways that you can prove the sincerity of your love for the things of the Lord. It's what you do with your money. It's what you do with your money. Your wants, what you really want in life, is very closely aligned to this. Now, don't fool yourself on this. Your actual relationship with God can be practically demonstrated and proven on earth, not in areas that you cannot see, but in areas that can very clearly be seen. It has to do with checkbook. You can prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. We can think of ourselves as being poor. We can adopt that mentality. Because we're poor, we don't have to give. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some of the poorest people on the face of the earth that we're reading about right now, people in Macedonia, the people in Jerusalem who were so poor, because what had they done? They'd taken everything that they had and they laid it at the apostles' feet and said, look, we're rich. And they weren't asking for anything. The people in Jerusalem were not asking for a gift. They didn't know a thing in the world about what Paul was doing. Paul, because of an appreciation for how they had become poor, he wanted to minister back to them and show them the goodness of the Lord. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it'll return unto you. And people on the other side of the earth that don't even know you are going to dig into their pockets out of their poverty, and they're going to give to you because they love you. Folks, that's the Spirit of God. That's not the human spirit. That's the Spirit of God that puts it in somebody to do that. And so Paul goes on to say here in verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago, Now therefore perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. So you see, it's one thing to say, I'll give and I'll do this, and then you don't do it. Now, if you say you're going to give, then you follow through and you do it. That's why it's important when you commit yourself and pledge to do things in a church that you follow through and you do it. You do it. This is where the proof is. And then he says in verse 13, for I mean not the other that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their substance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother which whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us, with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul says, prove it. Prove it. Now turn with me to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And let's look at verse 13, because here's Paul's attitude toward his own ministry as it related to money. Verse 13, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, talking to the Corinthians, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Then he says, forgive me this wrong. Behold, a third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them which I sent unto you? Well, what he does is he goes on to explain how that the truth was he robbed other churches so that he could minister to them and not risk the possibility that they would think that he was a taker and not a giver. Folks, isn't that unlike most ministries that we see anywhere today, which are money-driven to the core? Money-driven churches. Paul lived an absolutely selfless life. He wasn't in the ministry for what he could get out of it. He was in it for what he could put into it. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is a passage that I have thought about so many times. Because if you want wealth, this is the definition of it. This is the definition of wealth. A person that has this wealth right here that we're fixing to read about, if you came up to a person that has this wealth and gave them $1 million, it wouldn't change anything. It would not change their mental state. It would not change anything. Because these people are already so rich that you can't add to it. Now, how would you like to have wealth like that? Have so much wealth that if somebody came to you and offered you a bunch of money, it wouldn't change anything. You wouldn't really get excited about it because you're more excited about something else. There's more of greater value to you. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting ready to tell us here. In Philippians chapter 4, let's read at verse, let's read beginning at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Folks, this is riches. This is wealth right here. Here is a man, the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you like to know somebody that was so content in their relationship with Jesus Christ that whatever you ever gave them, they might appreciate it because the Lord is going to reward you for your attitude of heart to want to give to the Lord's work. And Paul was grateful for that. But in terms of himself, anything anybody would ever give to him did not add to the wealth that he had in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, let me tell you something. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, that's the prize that we need to be pressing toward, is entering into this, entering into this message right here. We've got it all when we have Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 15 of chapter 4. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Isn't that amazing? Folks, listen to me. This is the character of God. This is supernatural. It's not human. There isn't a man on the face of the earth that by nature can be what he's describing concerning himself right here. The only way that you can have this kind of character is to have the character of Jesus Christ. He loves us, folks. He loves us for who we are. He died for us. He shed his precious blood to purchase our redemption. All the silver and the gold in the universe, it means nothing. It means nothing. But from God's perspective, the only thing that's important to Him as He looks down from heaven's glory is the people for whom He died. He loves us. And here we are running around on the earth, and what are we thinking about? Silver and gold and precious stones. Can't we reciprocate and look toward heaven and say, "You're everything that we need. You're my everything. You're the one that will supply all my need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And I'm not worried about anything. You know, we're living in a country that is so blessed. And as I say these things, I hope that today doesn't prove me to be a scoundrel in the eyes of people in this church, especially the Lord. I have never known hunger. I've never known anything but the very finest. And I'd hate to see that change. I mean, listen, it's wonderful the advantages that we have. But folks, if we did begin to lose, if we begin to lose the blessing that most people consider to be a blessing, would we still be rich? Like the Apostle Paul, who said himself, "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Are we there in our thinking? When it comes to verses 21 through 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, concerning this deception that goes on in churches, there are two models here to help us enter into the distinction and the contrast that the Lord is talking about. One is the Apostle Paul, who is a true saint of God. The other is a subtle human that lived in the shadows, that did his deeds in the dark and behind closed doors. And he was a thief the whole time. He never knew the riches that are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, and we'll close with this. Verse 18, For I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to close the letter. But folks, doesn't this help us get a little better handle on verses 21 through 23? Doesn't this help us, this kind of teaching from the Word of God? Doesn't this kind of help us examine ourselves a little better to see whether we're the real thing or whether we're just frauds playing religion? Just frauds playing religion. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to look into your Word. We ask that you would help us to remember these things. This is information that doesn't profit anybody if it's not available to our awareness as we live day by day. We've got to remember these things and apply these things and continually examine ourselves and make sure that our fellowship is one with you all day long, that we live in your presence. I pray that you'd bless Brother Charles as he brings the message this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity you give us to meet together with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.